All right, you may be seated. And open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 7. It's on page 267. The bulletin says 299. It's on 267. Indeed, it was 20 years ago, on Friday, actually, when we backed up the, and Eric is right, it was a rickety U-Haul. The exhaust somehow broke partway, and so we came in loud and clear. But we made it, and very quickly hit the ground, and we've been running ever since, and God has done some great work in us, through us. And the earlier years, there was some struggle through some change, and these latter years especially, there is joy, there's peace, there's been fruit, there's a harvest, and I still believe that we're just ramping up in so many ways. I often tell Ruth that she and I were made for each other, and I would say as well that Ruth and I were made, Ruth and I, and forth, we were all made for each other. It was God's provision for each other that we would have this relationship. And there is purpose in all of it, and I believe that we can see that. For several weeks now, as I've been thinking about what to preach here this morning, I have thought about especially the idea of God's grace. And wanting to give thanks for His grace through all these years. And, of course, there's all kinds of texts that will speak to God's grace. And I had different ones kind of rumbling through my mind. And one that kept coming to my mind is there are a couple of different places where David would say, "Who am I that You would bless like this?" And so I had this kind of going on. And then a few weeks ago, Facebook, where all good truth is found, Charles Spurgeon was, a quote came up, and it said this: "Brethren, who are we that God should have been so good to us?" And I said, yes, that's it. Who are we that God should have been so good to us? And that's what I think captures what we should think about today. As we look back and give thanks, and as we look forward with confidence as well. And so I think that the text we're going to look at this morning really will serve well to give us what might be God's perspective, God's word for us this morning as we celebrate our ministry years together. So let's read the text, and then we'll unpack it a bit, beginning at verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7. "That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" Now skip to verse 25. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer." That ends the reading. Now, most of us perhaps know really very little about this text. And so it's time we learn, because many scholars agree that the importance of this moment in time, this covenant promise that God makes with David, it cannot be overestimated. The promise here has been called the summit of the Old Testament. Walter Brueggemann, who is a great Old Testament scholar, I come across his writings over and over and respect very much what he has to say. He says this: "This is the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament." And so we should perk up. And so we're going to unpack this. And as we do so, we need to have a little bit of the context, a little bit of the story, what's going on here. Well, leading up to this point, the people of Israel had struggled through horrible years of slavery and oppression from a variety of nations like the Philistines, the Midianites, and this had been going on for centuries. And then God provided David as this great and victorious king, leading the Israelites to push into the promised land, and they had overcome the evil nations that had been settled in there. And at this point in David's reign, now there is economic and political stability, and if David were up for re-election in the fall, it would be a landslide. He would win. Things are going well. And then if you look at 7 verse 1, look at chapter 7 verse 1, it says that David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. And so he's successful, he's quite comfortable, he's in this house with cedar paneling, which is incredibly beautiful, fragrant, and incredibly expensive, and everything is well, except David is unsettled, and he's compelled to do something. Look at verses 2 and 3. "He said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.'" So David is saying, in a sense, it just doesn't seem right that I'm in this solid, stable, stunningly beautiful house while God is living in a tabernacle, which by now is hundreds of years old. It would have been extremely worn, moldy, tired, maybe some patches here and there. It's a tent. Hundreds of years old. And so David wants to build a house for God. A temple. And Nathan is like all good ministers when one of his, when a wealthy member of his congregation comes to him and wants to lay down this big wad of cash and start into a building program, he says, yes, we like that. Surely God is with you at this point, right? And then look at verses 4 and 5. That night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. And the bottom line is here, he doesn't want him to build a temple, any kind of a house. And there's a couple of reasons he doesn't want to, that God doesn't want him to build this temple. Number one, God is a God who is with his people. He says in verse 6 and 7, I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place. I'm with them wherever they go. I've never asked for anyone to build anything for me. And what he's saying is, I am a God who is, as long as my people are unsettled, I'm unsettled. As long as my people are not totally established and secure, I will not be established and secure with them. If they still have needs, I'm not going to separate myself in a palace of sorts or in a permanent house. So God lives with his people so that he can know them, he can identify with them, and he will be poor with them in their poverty. And of course, this is the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas coming up soon. And Jesus was born to become one of us. He became the new tabernacle. John talks about that. He was the one who dwelt, he's the new one who comes to live with us, or the new way in which God would enter into the trenches with his people. So we have a God who understands and is with us in all of our struggles more than we can imagine. That's one reason. Another reason that God does not want David to build a house for him is that God is a God of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's who he is. And that's the idea that especially applies to where we are today as a congregation. Let me explain what we mean here. In verse 8, God said to David, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. So you used to wander the hills by yourself caring for sheep until I got a hold of you. You used to follow a few sheep, and now you lead thousands of men and women. And there is only one reason that this is happening, only one way that this is possible, and it is all because of God. All of your strength and your power and your success are yours because of sheer grace, my grace for you. And if you keep going now in verse 10 and 11, he says, he will provide a place of peace and rest for his people. But at the end of verse 11, God said he would also build a house for David. And so essentially what God says is, I'm the house builder, you are not. And another way we might say that today is that God would say, I am the family or the church or the ministry or the business builder, you are not. It comes from me. Now, as we dig a little further into the historical context here, we can see how this even relates even more to us. Historical and archaeological records from the ancient Near East indicate that it was common for a king, after some military success, to build a huge temple for one of the gods. And when the temple was complete, the priests for that particular god would come out with an oracle or a word from that god. And so, for example, it's recorded that King Thutmose III, the Pharaoh of Egypt, built a temple for the god Amun-Ra, and then the priest for Amun-Ra had a word from the god for King Tut, and it said essentially this: since you have built my dwelling place and you have outstripped all other kings in building my monuments, now I establish your throne unto distant days. And so, in other words, since you have done this for me, I will do this for you. And this pattern can be seen over and over throughout ancient history. A king has success. He builds a temple to the gods. The gods come back with a message that you are going to have a long reign and future success. And what you have there is a pattern for every other religion throughout the world, even yet today. And it goes like this, and it's the default of our hearts, it's the default of our culture, and it goes like this: you do good for God, and He will do good for you. In other words, if you do this, I will do this. It's a condition. And so this is why God's response here with David is so radically different, because what we see here is that God is acting unconditionally, no conditions, to shower us with His blessing. And so if God were to let David build a beautiful house for God, what would the people think? Well, they wouldn't see any difference between their God and all the other gods of the nations. Or what would happen if David were to build it, and what would David think? He would think, well, if I do great things for God, God will do great things for me. So that needs to be the relationship. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on this text, describes what he thinks is happening here with David. And he says this: I think David was just about to cross over a line from being full of God to being full of himself. David, riding the crest of great acclaim, having decisively defeated the opposition, united God's people, and captured the allegiance of all Israel, he was heavy with success, and he'd begun to think he could do God a favor. But if David continues to develop along these lines, he will be ruined as a representative of God's kingdom. And then he goes on to summarize it this way. He says this: if any of us develops an identity in which God and God's grace is less important to who we are than our own action and performance, our ability to represent God's kingdom is utterly ruined. And so again, God is a God of grace upon grace upon grace. And how does God do that? Well, what makes God so different from all the other gods? Well, every god or idol that you embrace will demand something from you, even your life, and it will always bring death. It's the gods as well that we wouldn't necessarily recognize as gods or idols. And so tomorrow I'm going to leave for Iowa, South Dakota, do some hunting, get back to my roots, connect with my dad and my family, etc. And one of the things I'm going to do is stop by a young family member who is right now sacrificing his career and his family for the god of alcohol. And I'm going to talk to him again. As well, and I've been there at some point in my life, and some of you have been there as well, where you are willing, maybe you're there right now, you're willing to give your whole life to your work or to your career with the expectation there's going to be a payback. I think if I just keep throwing myself into it, this will work out. But here's what makes our God different. Again, if you look at the text, David makes a promise. This is what I will do. And God makes a greater promise. He makes a counter promise. And when God makes a promise, you can what? You can take it to the bank. It's good as gold. And David says, I'm going to build a house for God. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And David is going one way, and God shuts the door on him. And see, sometimes God shuts doors, and you're not going to understand why he does that. In the case of David here, God provided Nathan to come to him and explain what's going on. But very often for us, we don't have a Nathan who will explain that. And so what happens is when God shuts the door, we are called to trust him. He has reasons. He has greater reasons. Do you believe that? He does. He knows what he's doing. And so what can happen is we're going along fine. And Lord, I pray for good health. I pray for a good job. I pray for retirement. And God shuts the door on one of those or more of those. And David wants to build a house for God. And God comes back with another promise instead that he's going to build a house for him. And so what you see is that when God shuts a door, there's always an open door to something that is much better. Don't understand it at the time, but it's always going to be better because he always works for our good. Amen? He does that. And so, what is this something better for David? Well, we know that David wants to build a literal physical house. But when God says in verse 11 that he will establish a house for David, he's talking about a dynasty. David's descendants will forever and always maintain a kingship for God's people. And then look at verses 12 through 15. These are amazing words of promise. Long after David is gone, God will remain committed to David's offspring, regardless of their sin, regardless of their performance, regardless of their pedigree. And what makes this text so crucial, so central for the Old Testament, is that all the promises of the blessing that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 now is going to rest on David and his descendants. It's moving from Abraham and his descendants, David and his descendants, and that promise now is going to hold up and give hope to the exiles who will follow from this point on, those who are taken away into captivity, and those who had all kinds of doors shut to them in a sense. And then now, one day, a Messiah, David's descendant, will come, and his name will be Jesus. And those blessings are still good for us today. That promise is still good for us today. Because he's still coming again with greater blessing than we can ever imagine. And again, here's what's so radically different about our God. In verse 14, there is a reference to how David's descendants are going to be a sinful mess. Solomon, for example, is going to have his weaknesses and sin. This is David's son, Solomon. He is an amazing, wealthy, wise king, but he is also full of his own weaknesses and sin. And in spite of all their sin, or even because of their sin, God says, I will graciously and unconditionally love and commit myself to my people, and nothing will make me break that commitment. It doesn't depend on us. Isn't that great? It doesn't depend on us. And notice in verse 13, God makes a commitment to one who will build a house for his name, and God will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. And this is not about a nation. This is not about a kingdom. This is about big picture kingdom, the kingdom of God that will flourish for eternity. We all know that the world began in paradise. And then when we turned away from God, all hell broke loose. Everything began to fall apart so that there is Ebola, there is cancer, there's multiple other sicknesses and pain, there's death, there's war, there's natural disasters, there's conflict, there's ugliness throughout the world, and there's only one thing that can turn that backward and make it go right again. And when our King rules, all will be made right again. And the earth will celebrate. Psalm 96, verse 10 through 13 is one example of where it talks about when the King goes to his throne, when the King reigns, then the earth will celebrate. And Psalm 98, there is this call to rejoice, and the earth rejoices, fields are jubilant. It all derives from the moment when the King takes up his throne. When the Lord rules, the true King comes back, the trees are going to sing and they're going to dance. And you know this Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Herb, my friend Herb this morning, told me it did not start out as a Christmas carol. It was never intended to be that. The theology in that carol or hymn is deep. It is amazing, especially in light of what we're talking about here this morning. Listen to some of the words. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And this is based on Psalm 98. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Because he's come, there's great joy. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Let the celebration begin. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He is recreating with all of his power and restoring our world. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And Handel writes in the Messiah, he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And when Jesus takes up his place as king, everything will be made right. That's what's promised to us through this promise. So, in light of everything that we have seen so far, this is what I think about as we reflect on 20 years of ministry together. We have been, through 20 years, greatly blessed by God. The early years were difficult, and there was struggle, sleepless nights for me, sleepless nights for a number of you, and there were times where we would see God shut some doors to some ministries, to some traditions, preferences, ideas, and then God opened the door to much better things now as we look back. And through the years, we have made a shift to increasingly push out to our community, and we are making a difference. And we're learning to still, we're more and more learning to love and welcome the stranger. We have become a redeeming presence at Kent Hill School through Kids Hope now for 15 years. And there are others here who have relationships there at Kent Hills, making a difference there. We gave birth to this community garden and then New City Neighbors about 7.5 years ago. And now we are in partnership with the DeVos Family Foundation to start off with this family leadership initiative where we will invest in families and adults in ways that we've never really been able to do before. We're making our community better. New City Neighbors, Fourth Church, often I hear about the reputation that we have in this community, in our denomination. Our family, our church family is rich. It's rich with leaders, pastoral leaders, geeky Eric Schalk. Right? Isn't that amazing? And we have some great leadership here. And one of the greatest blessings that I celebrate today is the relationship that we enjoy as pastor and congregation. You have wonderfully supported, loved, and provided for Ruth and Micah and Nate and myself through 20 years. Really. You have loved us well. And we are grateful. And through 20 years, we've been through a lot together. You have trusted me with some of your greatest heartaches and some of the biggest celebrations. And through these times, I have come to increasingly love you all. And it's a privilege, it's an honor to serve you, to be your pastor. On top of all these things, we celebrate, wow, quite a long season of peace here. There's this intense focus on the kingdom where we're committed to growing in maturity. We're committed to mission, and we have enjoyed a harvest of a number of people who have come to faith through our ministry. And that list of blessing goes on and on. And so in light of all that, this is what I think about. How can all of this be? How can we celebrate 20 years of mission together in the context of such love and peace? Well, it's all because of God. Whatever we have known that is good, it's because of His grace. He's the house builder, I am not. And again, to go back to Spurgeon and to David, who are we that God should have been so good to us? Well, number one, what I think about is that we are always grace recipients. After all these years, would any of you say I'm stubborn? I hope so, because we should be stubborn for certain things. I like to think that I'm tenacious in certain things, right? And tenacious, especially about the gospel. And the gospel, sometimes folks will say, you talk about sin too much. But you know what? That's the gospel. The gospel reminds us that we are deep into the core sinners. And this truth wonderfully serves to humble us. Because, see, you can't understand the magnitude of grace without understanding the magnitude of sin. Our own sin. If you think about it, has anybody, if you go to the doctor and you get a wart removed, maybe. We've had that in our family. You get a wart removed from your finger. Do you run out of the doctor's office and yell, "See this? I had a wart removed." No, you don't. But let's say that you were to receive a diagnosis of a terminal cancer. And you get to the point you're so sick that you're hospitalized. And we've had that here, hospitalized for months. And you're near death multiple times. And then, somehow, there's amazing doctor involved, and there is this, somehow, a rally. And at one point, finally, they declare you're cancer-free. What would you do at that point? Well, you would run out of the hospital if you could, and you would tell people about that, right? And you would sing the praises of the doctor. But the gospel also exalts us. Because we have a doctor who has loved us enough to enter our sick world and suffer death under the virus of our sin so that we could be healed and live forever. And just as God committed himself to David, he commits himself to you. In spite of our bad behavior. And our Father is absolutely committed to us. And by ourselves, God would remind us that we were wandering aimlessly. We were following sheep and goats. And we were looking for love in all the wrong places. And it's only by his grace that our Father would call us home to himself and employ us as servants in his amazing kingdom. So who are we? Well, we are grace recipients. We're also grace dispensers. In other words, receiving his grace is never an end in itself. God has not blessed us so that we would huddle up and get comfortable. In the original covenant that God made with Abraham, he said that Abraham was blessed to what? Be a what? Be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. And in David's prayer in verse 21, he understands, he says, this is all about God's word. This is all about God's honor and glory. And that's why our vision statement is, we're a community redeemed to redeem our community. It's never stuck with being redeemed. We receive to give. And the more we receive his grace, we will display his grace. We will dispense his grace. We do it with our words. We do it with a life of serving others. And I celebrate the grace that is faithfully dispensed through so many of you, week after week. Some of you have heard about Herb before. Herb early on in my life was a thorn because this was a time where I was just kind of floating through spiritually, floating through in terms of my family, and Herb kept pursuing me, wanting to study scripture with me and essentially disciple me. He still does that. He's a thorn, right? And then I finally said, okay. And things began to change through this relationship. And indeed, Herb has relentlessly invested in me. He sends text verses every day. He prays for me with another friend now in a car in a parking lot for 20 years on Tuesday mornings. And then he leaves a voicemail every Sunday morning praying for you all, for us. And the point is this, because of his being a dispenser of grace, I can increasingly become a dispenser of grace. We all can become dispensers of grace. And that's what we do for the glory of our Lord. And finally, what we see in our text and throughout Scripture is that all of this grace and this receiving and the dispensing begins with Jesus. It all begins with Jesus as the fountain of grace. And so, I will keep pointing you to Jesus. Anything that has happened is because we've been pointed to Jesus. Amen? That's where it all began. And just as we sang a bit ago, Jesus is the fount of every blessing. Psalm 87, it says that the people will sing, all my fountains are in you. I am grateful for your love and faithfulness. I'm grateful to worship with you from week to week and to be grace recipient with you and to be grace dispenser with you for his glory. Let's pray together.